Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And while that's going on, I want you to imagine yourselves as something this morning. I want you to think of yourself today as an Israelite. Not just any Israelite, though. I want you to imagine yourself as an Israelite of the Exodus. Moses is sharing with you the first book of the law that he's received from God. And you've listened to the story. You've heard the story of creation, how God spoke and everything became. You've heard how God pronounced it good. You've cringed maybe when Adam and Eve lost innocence. And you were appalled by Cain and his descendants' attitude towards God and towards life. Maybe you've been encouraged by the righteous lives of people like Enoch and Noah. And you probably recoiled in horror at the thought of the flood and the death of an entire civilization, almost. And now you understand that the whole earth was going to be repopulated through Noah's sons. So as you've heard the story to this point, and you look at the known world around you, what questions might you have? Moses has taken a pause. He needs a drink of water or something, so he's not reading right now. But what questions might you have as you look at the world around you with that background? What's next? Yeah, obviously. Well, you might be thinking, okay, how did we get from there to here? And how come we all have different cultures and different backgrounds, and some of us look different, and we have different languages? How did that happen if we all came from this one guy? Those would be normal and I think natural questions. And Genesis chapter 10 and the first part of Genesis 11, and we're going to cover a little bit of territory this morning, actually speaks to those questions. Chapter 10 is often referred to as the Table of the Nations. It's a genealogy of sorts, but it also involves both the names of individuals and the titles of people groups there. And there are approximately 70 different people groups mentioned. It's important to understand, though, that this list is not exhaustive. There are some who aren't mentioned here. Those that are would be ones that would be familiar to the Israelites of Moses' day and important to the Israelites of Moses' day. I think we have to keep in mind who the original audience of the book was. We sometimes look at Genesis and we want to see the entire history of mankind. That wasn't God's purpose in writing this section. He's showing us how we moved from there, focusing on the nations that would have been important to Israel around 1500 BC. I mean, for instance, we really don't see much about what happens in the Far East and India or China. Those places aren't mentioned because Israel wouldn't really know about them, at least not a whole lot. So what we're leading to here as we go through Genesis is this narrowing of the focus down to the group of people that Jesus will come from, to the group of people that Messiah will rise from. So there will be gaps. Each descendant's line here even isn't fully explored. It's not all taken all the way down to Moses' day. We will get to that later on in chapter 11 in Shem's line, in the line that leads to Abraham. We will see that more, but all the others aren't necessarily explored to the end. However, there's enough here to make this listing of the nations entirely reasonable. A lot of these nations are historically and archaeologically identified from cuneiform writings, from inscriptions on monuments, from names of peoples and names of places. Now, some aren't, but a lot of them are, and it matches the archaeological evidence that we have. And as far as archaeology goes, Genesis 10 actually stands alone. It is the only ancient document that we know of that actually even attempts this sort of a scope at showing us where humanity actually came from and how we got to where we are. Now, you're probably cringing right now. We're not going to explore the history and etymology of every single person and group named in Genesis chapter 10. That would, I know, some would be disappointed, but if we did that, first of all, it would take weeks, and you guys would all be asleep by the time this morning was over, and I really do want you to come back next week, so we're not going to do that. But we are going to go through, and I'll make some general comments on some of them. As we approach the Tower of Babel, which is the story that we will end with today. So let me just pray, and then we'll move on. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these moments this morning. We thank you, God, more than that, for your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would use it this morning to touch our hearts and to change our lives. Father, would we walk out of here this morning a little more like Jesus than we were when we walked in. And may you be honored and glorified. We pray this now in his name. Amen. The title of the message today is Advancing Confusion, which may actually be one of the best descriptors of fallen humanity that we can have. Advancing Confusion, and you'll see as we go along what I mean by that. It describes, you know, the activities of fallen man. The first point on what would have been your outline, but the first point in the outline, is humankind spreads out. It spreads out. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. These are the generations. Remember that when you see that line, that's a distinctive feature in Genesis. It tells us that there's a section heading here, and we're going to get some specific information. In this case, specifically on the sons of Noah, but we're not going to get them in the same order. It's not going to go Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's going to be Japheth, Ham, and then Shem. And the reason for that is typically what Moses is doing, and God through Moses, is narrowing us down to the line of Christ, which would be the more important line, and he will give us those last. So we'll deal with the lesser important lines before we get there. But before we go on to verse 2, I just want to show you something. I got a couple of maps. This is a map of the world and of the table of nations. And you see that red dot in the middle? Do any of you guys see it? And it might be a little bit hard to see, especially for you guys in the back. It should be encouragement for back dwellers to move forward some. Anyway, that red dot roughly corresponds to the mountains of Ararat. That's approximately where the ark would be resting. So when I look at a map like that, a question that I have is, so often we hear, especially today, that the Bible was just a made-up story made up by men. Could you find a better spot on the map from which to populate the earth? Talking about access to the various continents, from right there you have access to the Near East, you have access to Asia, you have access to the Middle East, you got access to Africa, you go north, you can get into Europe, and then further than Asia on the other side. I mean, this would be, if you were going to drop a group of people on the earth to repopulate it, this might be the best, if not one of the best, or one of the best, if not the best spot from which to do it. And so I ask the question again. If this is made up, how did they know this? How did they just stumble into the best place from which to spread out across the globe? How did they do that? Especially around 1500 BC, when the book of Genesis was written. And that's, you know, the more I study and the more I learn, the more fantastic it is to me to believe that the writers of Scripture weren't divinely inspired. To think that this was something humankind made up. I mean, if these stories, with the accuracy that we've seen in Scripture, I mean, and again, I'll go back to, how did they know to design a boat that would actually float in that kind of a flood? How did they know that in those days? How did the writer of Job actually know there were mountains in the seas, in the ocean? How did they know that in those days? In any event, for this to have been made up, we are talking about the writer had to be brilliant. And since we know that it was written at various times by various people throughout history, you would have to have a series of incredibly brilliant men to come up with a fabrication of this magnitude. I would submit to you this morning that that is nothing short of miraculous. You would need to believe in miracles in order to think that humankind could create the Bible with the accuracy that it has. You would have to be experts in geography, topography, history, theology, psychology, sociology, biology, a lot of ologies I'm not even going to mention today. It's just not possible. It's just a fantastic story. And the answer comes down to, again, as the point always will when we talk about creation, when we talk about whether the Bible is true about God, you go back to the first chapter in Genesis. Which is more reasonable to believe? That something came from nothing? That requires faith. Or that something came from someone who always existed, which also requires faith. Which one is more reasonable? I'll leave that for you to decide, but in my mind, that's not that tough a choice. Let's get back to the passage at hand. Chapter 10 in Genesis, verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. I'm going to butcher these names, by the way. There's just too many of these names for me to actually have learned them all this week. So if you know the correct pronunciation and I butcher it, I apologize. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. By language, by family, into nations. Now, this is all we're going to get on the sons of Japheth. Typically, we understand the sons of Japheth to be, he's the father of Indo-Europeans. Here's another map that is actually probably, you can see it slightly worse than the other one. But the sons of Japheth are in green. And if you look at the map, you can see where they tended to settle, which is up here, north and east and north and west of the land of Israel. So the Israelites wouldn't know them as well. So we only get a couple of verses on those folks. They settled north and east of Ararat, not very close to Israel. They became the Europeans. They became, especially if you look at Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, those are most likely the forerunners to the Russian people, and you will still see those names show up in prophecy. You'll see those names together in Ezekiel. You'll see those names together in Revelation. Those are important people, so we're gonna know about those folks. They spread out primarily along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and the coast of the Black Sea and the coast of the Caspian Sea, and then they went north and east and west from there. That's it for the sons of Japheth. Verse 6. The sons of Ham. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ra'amah and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. And now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. Now, the most notable of the sons of Ham for us would be the Mizraim, because they became the Egyptians. That was an ancient name for Egypt. Those would be important people to the Israelites. And it's interesting that, you know, for a long time it was assumed by historians, by cultural anthropologists, that the people of ancient Egypt were genetically from genetic stock from sub-Saharan Africa. But in 2017, they did some DNA tests on some mummies from the Middle Kingdom. And what they found was the ancient Egyptians are more closely related to the people of this area than they are to the people of this area over here. Interesting. Just how the Bible said it would be. I'm shocked. Just absolutely, okay, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be that sarcastic. I promise myself I won't be that sarcastic anymore, but science continues to affirm the assertions made in Scripture. We need to keep that in mind. These people, the Mizraim, are related to people of the Middle East rather than people in Lower Africa. But in verse 8, there's one guy. There's one guy who's singled out here, and his name is Nimrod. I like Nimrod. Just because I like to say Nimrod, it's a fun name. When I was a kid, we used to call each other Nimrod as a derogatory term. You know, like nitwit, knucklehead, Nimrod, because it just sounded like it worked. But let me tell you, this Nimrod guy is no one to trifle with. He's an impressive person, if not a fallen and rebellious one. Look at verses 9 through 10. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kauna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Nimrod is the first post-flood mighty man. He's a strong one. His prowess at hunting was proverbial. But he did more than hunt. He was a city builder. And here's we do have a map of where he built cities. Let me get out of the way here. But Babylon would be here. Nineveh is up here. So Nimrod's kingdom, it was a pretty significant area within what we would know as the eastern part of the Fertile Crescent, the land of Shinar, which can also is another word for the land of Sumer. We know this is the ancient Sumerians. You know, it's this area right here. Pretty big. He was an empire builder. And he moved out. And the text says he invaded the land of Assyria, which means he took over some other people. The original Assyrians were probably descendants of Shem, but he ran them out or took them over. He took somebody else's place. And his name, he actually conquered a people. And his name means to rebel, rebellion. Nimrod was a bit of a rebel. And we find something here that we see in Scripture for the first time, and that's the word for kingdom. I think it's a sad commentary on humanity that the first word for kingdom, the first time kingdom is used in the Scripture, is not in reference to God's kingdom, but is in reference to a kingdom built by men. Now, most scholars see Nimrod as he's a mighty one, as a tyrant, as a despot, as someone who conquers other people, collecting people and land to himself, the best available land. This was great, fertile land here between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Some even think that he may have been aware of the curse that was pronounced on his uncle Canaan, and that he was maybe rebelling against that, and that this is his way of saying, we're going to be servants. I don't think so. I'm so not going to be a servant. In fact, I'm going to make other people serve me. I'm going to be the one in charge. I'll do just the opposite. I'll rule them. Now, it's interesting that this is even here. There's a reason for it. There's a reason for this interlude in the genealogy, and I believe it's connected to the Tower of Babel. This is clearly part of his kingdom, and I can't say for certain whether Nimrod was actually at the Tower of Babel, but certainly his spirit was. The spirit of his kingdom was there. He was a rebel, and he taught men to rebel. there's a very good chance that this account and the account of a man named Peleg, which we'll see in just a couple minutes, are here simply to introduce to us, to lay the groundwork, if you will, for the Tower of Babel narrative, which when we get to it will be a throwback in time from the end of these genealogies. So let's finish through the genealogies and just remember the rebellious nature of Nimrod and his kingdom. Chapter 10, verse 13. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Kazluhim, from which came, now these people would be important to the Israelites, from which came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. And then in verse 15, we get to the Canaanites themselves. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of Canaan were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboiim, as far as Laisha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Now, we talked about some of those nations last week. We recognized some of those nations' names from Joshua's conquest of the land of Canaan. One name we didn't talk about was Heth. That's typically associated with the Hittite nation, which at one time folks thought the Bible was an error because it talked about Hittites. And there was no archaeological evidence for Hittites, so this couldn't be a real story. Until, I think it was the late 19th century, they actually uncovered archaeological evidence for the Hittites, found out that they were a fairly strong and numerous people, and that, no, indeed, the scriptures were right. History is full of such things. Once again, the scriptures were right. The Jebusites, those were those who were located at Jabus, which became Jerusalem once David conquered it. These are peoples that the Israelites would know very well. And if they didn't know them at the time of the writing, they were about to know these people very well when they entered the land. And if you look at back to the map that I showed you earlier, oh, humans rebel. That's the second point in the outline. I missed that with Nimrod. So if you're following along and you want to outline it, humans rebel. And we're back to this map again. The descendants of Ham are those in light orange, and they kind of, this is the area that they settled in, right here in the Middle Eastern, Northern Africa area. And now we move on to the line that we're going to spend the rest of Genesis in, the line of Shem, verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. We'll take a closer look at the descendants of Shem next week. But he's the father of all the children of Eber, which is the word from which we get Hebrew. And some of these people we know well also. In a few weeks, when we get into the story of Abraham and Lot, Abraham is going to have to fight a war to rescue Lot from the king of Elam. Israel knows these people. That would be an important person to them. We know Asher was probably the people that were conquered by Nimrod when he built Nineveh. Aram would be the Syrians, and from them we get the word the Aramaic language, which portions of the scriptures were written in. If you're a fan of the book of Job, you know the name Uz, because Job lived in the land of Uz, which actually isn't on this map, but there was a land of Uz, and this was his descendant, and Job lived there. Now, we want to talk briefly about Peleg, because Peleg means to divide. And it's possible Eber named his son that to commemorate some extraordinary event in history. Some believe that this may have been when the continents divided, though in my mind it seems more likely that the flood was the point where the continents divided. But it could also be the division of people by their languages and nationality. Thus, again, a prelude to what's happening in chapter 11, to the Tower of Babel story. These things are in relation to that. And finishing up chapter 10, Joktan became the father of Almodad and Sheleph and Hazarmaveth and Jera and Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies by the nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth, but after the flood. Let me just get back to the map again. If you want to look at the sons of Shem, look for the light purple on the map. They would be settling. Oops, back up. They would be settling right in here and down here. Here, down in there, and right up in this area. This is where the sons of Shem. There's technology and I don't mix very well. Anyway, you can see how they divided up according to their families, more or less. And we get more information in this chapter the closer they are to where the Israelites will be. And one of the things that you notice about this, again, it's just how reasonable that is. That's how people would act. They would kind of stick together. Families and clans would stick together. And they would look for the better areas in which to settle in. Again, this is not a full history of mankind. We don't see what happens in China. We don't know what happens, how people got to North and South America. I think you can assume that, you know, the descendants of Japheth and the descendants of probably Ham went that way, and probably mixed some, and yet they walked across the land bridge into North America and down into South America, and that's how those areas were populated. It's just very logical, and it's a very reasonable thing. And tribes that were close families certainly would have aligned themselves to people and tribes that were closely related to them. And you'll see that when you look, if you were to read the book of Exodus, you'll see that. God didn't have Israel initially fight with people who were closely related to them. He had them take over some other people. So eventually mankind spread out and covered the bulk of the inhabited world. But apparently, they all didn't want to. And we still have to deal with the language difficulty. So the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 takes us backwards in time to explain the language issue and why God separated them out and spread them out. So moving on to chapter 11, we'll start in verse 1 and we'll get through 9 verses today. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. At one point, everyone on the earth spoke the same language. Scripture clearly says that. And that makes sense. It makes perfect sense. If we're starting with 8 people on a boat, you know, from one family, and then they move outward from there, then you expected that they would communicate with each other and they had one language. I think I can say with a reasonable amount of accuracy that it probably was not English. It wasn't English that they were speaking. We don't really know what that language was. It may have been something Semitic, and a number of scholars think it was Hebrew that was the original language, and their rationale behind that is that these names mean something in Hebrew, or at least would mean something in a Semitic language close to Hebrew, whereas those names don't have meanings in other languages, so they're thinking that it's Hebrew, and, you know, that's possible. I probably wouldn't die on that hill, but it's interesting to think about. But we do know they spoke one language. They spoke one language which would allow for an incredibly united mankind at this point. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So they journeyed. Let me give this a shot and see what happens. Okay. No. They journeyed east from, more likely southeast. The ark would have been in here someplace. So they went kind of east and south and ended up here in this area. In the area of the Fertile Crescent with the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And it doesn't take much imagination to figure out why they'd pick there. Because that was, between the two rivers, that was an incredibly fertile area. You could make things grow fairly easily right there. It would be a nice, nice place. And verse 3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, they started building this tower, and it's interesting that this kind of construction actually matches what archaeologists find in this part of the Mesopotamian world. There wasn't a lot of stone to build with. So they would take mud, and they would make bricks out of mud. They'd dry them, and they'd use those for their structures. But if it was going to be an important structure, like a temple or a tower, they would actually take those mud bricks, and they'd fire them, like we would today in a kiln, to make them extra hard. And then they'd take this bitumen substance and use that as mortar. And this area had plenty of mud between the two rivers. And this bitumen, which is kind of like a tarry thing that was you could spread, was also plentiful in the area. And the structures that they've uncovered are still holding together very nicely using this construction, using this method. It's still there. So you can see that, you know, again, whoever wrote the scriptures knew what they were talking about for that area of the world. It also would have been fairly strong. And they used it to build this tower. And I often, you know, I used to think of the Tower of Babel as like the spindly thing that was like miles high, and I could never figure out how they got it up there and how it didn't collapse. It probably wasn't a spindly thing, and it probably wasn't miles high. It's just the way I used to think about it. But it also doesn't look like this banner over here. If you take a look at the banner, you see, and this is how we often see it portrayed, it's this curved thing that's spiraling up with its top in the clouds. And that would be Roman architecture, so it would be millennia ahead of its time if it looked like that. Most likely it didn't. Most likely the structure was a ziggurat. It looked like this. It was a ziggurat. And these are very common in the ancient Near East. You actually find ziggurats in South America as well, in some places in Africa. And a ziggurat is a structure. It has multiple levels leading up to a high platform. Later, ziggurats would have a small house with maybe a bed on the top of the platform, and the thought would be that the god that they were worshiping would come down and refresh themselves on the bed for a while, and then walk down those, you see the staircase there, they'd walk down the steps, and nearby there would be a temple where they worshiped this god, and the idea was the god would work down the steps into the temple and would accept the offerings and the sacrifices that were being made, and then would respond in hopefully a positive way to whatever the people were asking that god to do. Here's another picture of a ziggurat. This is one that's actually, this is a real one that has been excavated in Ur, which is where Abraham is from, which is way down on the western tip of Fertile Crescent, almost near the sea. This is what they look like, and this is most likely what it would have been. It would have looked something like that. Now, I've seen a lot of theories about what they were hoping to accomplish and about how high the tower was. We have ancient records of one ziggurat reaching a height of maybe 300 feet. Not very high by our standards, but it would certainly dominate the skyline in its day. And you're probably asking, well, that's not quite up to heaven, is it? Well, yeah, it's not quite up to heaven. But it was not uncommon. They have three or four examples of ziggurats in this area being referred to as the structure with its reaching up to the heavens, with its head in the clouds. There's every possibility that in ancient Sumer, that was your having its head in the clouds or reaching to the heavens was simply an idiom for very tall building. Very much like a skyscraper is for us today. Now, it doesn't literally scrape the sky, but it's our idiom for very tall building. This thing would have been very tall for the area that it was. And there have been a lot of theories about what they were trying to accomplish there. And one that I've heard recently, just within the past year, is that they were, I've heard people say that they were afraid of another worldwide flood, so they were building a tower to protect themselves against that, which I'm trying not to be overly sarcastic, but that's a little goofy, I think. And for no other reason than if you were afraid of being flooded out and you're building a tower for that purpose, you wouldn't put it at sea level on the plain. You'd find the highest mountain and put it on top of that, right? If you're worried about a flood, the scale of the worldwide flood that they had, this isn't where you'd build one of those. It couldn't possibly have been for that purpose. What were they trying to accomplish? I think the text gives us more than enough hints. Look at what the text does with the word ourselves. Let us build for ourselves a tower. Let us make for ourselves a name, fame, and reputation. So we, and you can insert ourselves, won't be spread out. Won't be scattered. Wasn't it God's intention? And wasn't it God's plan that they multiply and fill all the earth? They're rebelling against his desire for them. They're rebelling against what God wants here. This is rebellion, plain and simple. Rebellion and confusion spread out. No, we don't want what God wants for us. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want a reputation. We want to do this for ourselves. This is humanism. This is incipient humanism here, or the beginning of humanism. Humanism right here in Genesis chapter 11. It's about us, God. It's not going to be about you and what you want. It's going to be about us. This is a nice place, and we want to stay here so we can be united and be ruled by one person. They're doing this in defiance to God. We should be very clear that they're doing this in rebellion and defiance to God. And this is our tendency as humans, isn't it? When humans gather together, we gather together in cities and we put our minds together to make a world for ourselves, we tend to lose sight of what God wants, don't we? In fact, we lose sight of Him altogether. We become consumed with our own creativity and with our own desires. And let me tell you, as image bearers, we have a fair amount of creativity. We bear God's image. We have some skills. He's given us some things. So we can be very, very creative. And working together isn't a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. But what's the purpose towards which we're working together and being creative? We create this technology, which again, itself isn't a bad thing. But the togetherness and the tech create the false illusion that we are all we need. And we lose sight of God. I mean, we have to understand, technology in itself isn't bad. Cities in and of themselves aren't, they're not a bad thing. Jerusalem is a city. I think that was a place God approved of. There's going to be a new Jerusalem, so I don't think God, is against cities. But the truth of it is, if you look at even our culture, you look at the social problems that we're having today, the issues that we're going through in our culture today, they often break down urban versus rural, don't they? How often does that happen? It's urban versus rural. If you live in a place where you are growing your food to live, you have to plant it, you have to water it, you have to fertilize it, you have to harvest it. You still tend to be very aware that even though you work really hard, you're dependent on something that's more than your effort, right? There's something else controlling whether or not it rains. There's something else controlling whether or not it grows. You recognize that dependence a lot easier there than you do if you're living in an environment where, your power comes at the flick of a switch. Your food you just buy at a store or at a restaurant. Your environment is climate controlled. You use public transportation. There are endless entertainment options available to you, easy access to health care. You look at the accomplishments of mankind. We've created energy where there wasn't energy before. We've cured diseases. We've put humans in space. We've harnessed rivers and split the atom for power. It's easy to buy into the illusion that we are all we need. Humanism. We are all we need. We just need more of us. And that's an attitude that we see today, isn't it? We will solve our problems. Just give humanity long enough, we're going to solve every problem. What's the problem with that thought? Come on, you guys, I've been talking about this. We are the problem. We are the biggest problem. The sin resides in us. We are the biggest problem. When we have our survival needs met efficiently and effectively, we have all this free time. We got free time to think. And when we think with our fallen minds and a lack of scriptural guidance, we come up with some crazy things. And we get ourselves into trouble. Things that are predicated on the false assumption that we are all we need. That was their sin here. We are all we need. And if we're all we need, then we can change reality to meet our wants. And that's what they're trying to do here at the Tower of Babel. They're trying to change reality to meet their wants. From our perspective today, to combat this, believers really ought to discipline ourselves better than we do. We really ought to discipline ourselves to use the technology and the advancement in gratitude to God, not instead of God. And that has to be a discipline, has to be a mindset. We have to remind ourselves where it comes from, where the creativity to make an Apple iPod comes from, or iPhone, or whatever else they're making now. seems like they can make one of these that work. But when we get a new piece of technology, do we ever ask this, how do I glorify God using this thing? Is that a question we usually think of? I got this great new tool. It can get me on the internet and nothing flat, and I can do all this stuff. How do I use it to glorify God? Or the opposite question, how do I abuse it in a way that doesn't glorify God, and how can I avoid that? Those really aren't questions we think about that often, but we should. We should, as Christians, think about them. And we should be certain that those things don't replace God in our lives. We really need to fight against that temptation to replace God as the author and giver of life. I know we have to, because some of us, if we took our electronic devices away, we would just die. I hear that all the time. I would just die if I didn't have that. We would just die. But humanism in itself isn't really that far from idolatry, is it? It really isn't. They have the same goal in mind. The two are closely related. Humanism is simply idolatry of humans. It's idolatry of mankind. I will worship humanity. I mean, we are created to worship something, so we're going to worship something. Now, we have two options. We can worship the true God, who's exceedingly worthy, or we can worship something less worthy. And there's no limit to the less worthy options that we will choose. But humanism and idolatry really are aimed at the same thing. They're aimed at getting what I want. And follow me here. The purpose of a ziggurat was always to worship, because man wants to worship something. And after a time, we figure out that there are things that we might need a little bit of help with, because we can't really make it rain. We don't have that technology yet. And in those days, they definitely didn't have that technology. We might need a little something other than us, because especially in times when things don't go so well for us, so we'll invent a God to worship. Not the true God, not a God that requires submission and obedience, but we're going to invent a God who we can influence and we can manipulate to do the things that we want. Most historians and those who study ancient cultures agree that the pantheon of gods that originated in ancient Babylon are, by and large, the forerunners of the pantheon of gods you find in India, in Greece, and in Rome. They're just variations on the same old themes. They all kind of are connected to each other. They're people, or people like things that behave worse than most people do. And that's what we'll do. We'll create gods that kind of look like us and then behave worse and think we're doing pretty well. But most importantly, you could entreat this kind of a god. You can, through sacrifices and offerings, you can manipulate this kind of a god to give you what you want. You want more crops? Well, let's make a better offering to Baal or whoever. You want children in your family? Well, let's make a better offering. We just got to figure out what the offering is. And then life becomes about figuring out what the appropriate sacrifice is that the God wants to act in the way that you want the God to act. That's a far cry from how the God of the universe really acts, isn't it? Both humanism and idolatry are geared toward getting what we want. Whereas with the true God, the one that we serve, He is sovereign. And our lives are about what He wants. And they're about Him. They're not about us. And we're to submit to Him, who's holy and loving and sovereign, who has a plan for our lives that fits into His plan for history. That's the God we serve. Now, these other gods, people usually don't, they don't start out really knowing that those gods are gods. I mean, have you ever read the story in Exodus where Moses disappeared on the mountain for a while? And because he was gone so long, the people, they threw a party, and then they gathered up all their gold, and they made these golden calves, and they said, these are the gods that led us out of Egypt. Have you ever stopped to think, did they really think that those were the gods that led them out of Egypt? No. They were recasting God in an image that they wanted. And that's what we do. Now, as time goes on, people may actually start to believe in those things, but initially, they know better. The guy who makes the first graven image knew it wasn't God. He had to make it. They know better. But you know what? The church is not. We are not exempt from that type of idolatry, are we? We're not exempt at all. We think this way. We think often that God owes us something. God owes us something because of what we do. That's just an attempt at manipulating him. God owes me something because of my church attendance. God owes me something because of my giving. God owes me something because I'm serving you, Lord. I'm in full-time Christian ministry. You owe me a successful ministry, God. Or because I'm involved in part-time ministry. God, you owe me something because I'm giving of my time, God. You owe me success here. You owe me the family that I want. You owe me good health. You owe me prosperity. That's a separate gospel, but we think this way. Be honest with yourselves, brothers and sisters. When you approach God, whether it be in Bible study or in prayer, do you approach him most often from the perspective of, what do you want from me, God, and for me, God? Or do you approach him from the perspective of, this is what you can do for me, God? Think about that. Honestly, think about that. Now, also be careful with that, because I mean it to get us to think. I mean it to get us to do some self-evaluation. But understand, it is not wrong to bring your wants and your desires to God, as long as you are willing to have him say no. Because sometimes he does. Sometimes he says, my plan's better than your plan. And yeah, you're going to have to suffer for a little while, and that's how I want it. Are you willing? He's not a genie in a bottle. Now, there's reason to believe that there was a religious element to this tower. You know, these first cities in the ancient Near East and Sumer, they were not constructed initially as primarily places to live. They were social centers. They were worship centers. The temple and the ziggurat would be the buildings that they would be putting in there first. So there was not, they were not just building a city here, but there was to be a new man-centered religion here as well. The area suggests that it may even have had something to do with the zodiac, with astrology, because that's especially associated with ancient Babylon. May have been some, probably was, some demonic influence there. But this was to be a city of independence, a humanistic endeavor, and a new religion all rolled into one. It really is absolutely no wonder that the God of the universe reacted the way that he did. Pre-flood humanity got pretty bad, and God's saying, okay, we're gonna stunt their growth right now. We're going to do something to not stop this altogether, but at least to delay it. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And I think it's interesting, the text says, the Lord came down to see the city. It's like a play on the fact that their gods would walk down those steps. That was the idea, that the God would walk down the steps of the ziggurat. So the text says God came down. He came down. He walked down, and he wasn't pleased with what he saw. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. Or they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Let me translate. There is no end to the trouble that they will get into now. There is no end. A line has been crossed. I'm quoting one scholar I read this week, and I think this is a really good quote, so hopefully you'll please listen to it. Depraved humanity are united. Depraved humanity are united in their spiritual endeavor to find through technology existential meaning apart from God and the means to transgress its boundaries. Unless God intervenes and divides them by confounding their speech, nothing can stop human beings in their overweening pride and in their desire for autonomy. Fallen man will always unify against God. Fallen man will always unify against God. And it's going to happen again. You don't believe me? Just hang around for a while. It's going to happen at the end times. All the nations are going to come together against Christ. All of them. Fallen humanity will unify against God. That's what we will do. That's what happened here. That's what's going to happen in the future. And what God does next, I believe, is absolutely a mercy. It's an act of grace. He isn't stopping it altogether, but he's going to slow it down for a while. For our own good, he's going to restrain the sin. Verses 7 through 9. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's possible here that scattered could refer to shifting continents, but I think it's more likely it's shifting people. It's scattering people. I mean, imagine this. One minute you're talking to your friends, or you're talking to the people on the construction project, and suddenly you can't understand them. What they're saying sounds like babble to you, and what you're saying sounds like babble to them. And so what you do is you gather in groups who you can understand what they're saying, and then you move out. That would be how it would work. It was genius on God's part. Absolute genius. You'd move off with your family and with the folks who spoke your language. Now, some, you know, object to this story as an explanation for different languages because, you know, they're looking for all languages to have evolved from one, and current linguistic research suggests that all languages did not evolve from one. There is significant linguistic difference between languages. I mean, some are tonal languages, some are non-tonal languages. The writings are all different, and, you know, so they think that this is just not possible. I just think that the evolution of language from one common one is not necessary to prove, because when God confuses something, I think he does it pretty good. I think that's intentional. I don't think we have to prove that all languages came from one common ancestor. I think God messed them up right here, Genesis chapter 11. So that's something that, you know, does not work against the veracity of Scripture. The place is called Babel because it's onomatopoetic in any language. Kind of sounds like what was going on. They were babbling. Babel, you know, Babel, the Hebrew word for Babel is, or the Hebrew meaning for Babel was confusion. Actually, the Hebrew word, it sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for confusion, which is balal. And so the thing is that the Babylonians, they interpret the name of their city as the gates of heaven, whereas, you know, historically, the Hebrews would be saying, no, you're confused. Okay. That joke was funnier than that. It was must have been the delivery. Anyway, I don't know how valid that actually is, but the fact is the languages were confused, and Babel is an appropriate name for the place. So what we have here is we have this account that tells us not only what happened in the past, but it gives us a warning. It gives us a warning for the present, a warning about pride in ourselves, a warning about our accomplishments as a race, a warning about self-centered autonomy, the self-centered autonomy that we so think that we want. We really do need to give God the glory and repent of those things. We really do. Even in the church, we need to give God the glory and to repent of those things. He is not here for us. We are here for him. It is by his good pleasure that we exist. Our flesh works against us in that. I get it. So that's why we have to discipline ourselves. But we are here for him. And what we need to do is we need to realign ourselves, our thoughts, our minds, our hearts. We need to realign ourselves with his purposes, even if his purposes aren't what we really would want. Enjoy the technology and the progress that we've made as a race, but understand and accept them as gifts from God, not symbols of our greatness. We have to reorient our thinking. You know, and as we close, you know, we can see from these two chapters a few things. Humanity is one race, scattered and confused around the world, yet united in our rebellion. That's why we need Jesus. That's why a Savior. That's why God exercises his sovereignty. So we are again a fallen and rebellious humanity, but instead of wiping us out, God has taken a different approach this time. He's going to choose one people, and he's going to reveal himself to them and through them. And he's eventually going to enter humanity through that people in order to save all who will come from every tribe and every tongue. This is a constant theme in Scripture. We get bad. We mess it up. God overrides. It's a testimony to his judgment and to his grace. He overcomes and overrides. Can we praise him for that? And as we look forward, Resurrection Sunday is coming. This is why Jesus had to come. This is why he died on the cross, to take care of our problem, the problem that is in us, this rebellion and this confusion that we're still living in today. And we will until he returns. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just pray this morning, Lord, for each one of us really to honestly reflect on who we are before you, to honestly reflect on what we worship and where we are finding life and value and identity. Father, I pray that this is an opportunity for each of us to come before you and just confess that there are times and there are areas where we are just all about us. Father God, I pray for any here who, I pray for all of us here that we would just give those things up to you, that you would search our souls, God, and lead us to a place of repentance and confession. And remind us, for those who are believers, of the riches that you've given us in Christ and of the forgiveness that you've offered us, that you provide us. Father, I pray for gratitude in our hearts. And Father, for any who have not grabbed onto Christ yet with all that they have, Father, maybe they know about him and maybe they mentally assent, but they haven't committed their lives to him. Father, I pray that this would be the day. Father, I pray that this would be the day that they say, yes, God, you are right. And whatever you have for me, God, so be it. And I will do it with joy and I will do it with all of my strength because you are God and I am not. And Father, we look forward to the day, Lord, when we are in eternity and we look around and there are people from every nation and every tongue and we're all speaking one common language again. And we are unified, but not in our autonomy, but we are unified in worship for you. Father, what a glorious day that'll be. And we are looking forward to it. Until then, Father, strengthen us to give you all the glory, honor, and praise that we can and to live lives that reflect who you are. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise.